Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study on Christian baptism. We are having a baptism coming up this coming Saturday. And in order for everyone who's participating in the baptism to understand what the baptism is all about, what the reality is versus the ritual, we're going to study on that today so that everybody's prepared. And that's for, you know, not only the people participating, but the people in attendance, so they understand what is going on. And I do encourage everybody who can to make it out for the baptism that day. I think it's going to be pretty amazing, and it gives us an opportunity to be witnesses for Christ and all that. Well, before we dive into our study and all that we have here in this service, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin, if necessary, in order that we might be restored to fellowship, but also it involves humility. We have to humble ourselves so that we are teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather at the church this morning. I thank you for the group of people that we have here this morning, the blessing it is for me to look out and see all of their faces, the joy that it brings me in my heart to be a part of the fellowship at this local church. I thank you for everyone who's here, and I ask that you would help all of us to set aside the distractions of life, that our attention might be focused on exactly what it is that you want us to learn this morning, that through the ministry of your word, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm not, you all know what kind of church this is, and you know that I'm not really given to telling stories, but I am going to tell a brief story here at the beginning of class. And some of you have heard it before, and I ask for your forgiveness for that. But so this was a while back. I boarded an airplane and flew, and I don't honestly remember what my first stop was, but the final destination for that airplane was Milan, Italy. And we touched down at Malpensa Airport, and it was a business trip that I was on. I touched down at Malpensa Airport, and after I got off the plane and got my luggage and all of that, there was a gentleman standing there with a sign, had my name on it, and I followed that gentleman out to it was actually a little minivan, but they call it a taxi, and from Milan, or Milano if you're in Italy, right, from Milan, we took that little vehicle out to a town in the foothills of the Alps called Biella, and made it over to the place where I was going to be working, got in there, set things up and got ready to work on my computer, and all of a sudden one of the people that I'm working with turns around and looks at me and says, "We're seeing some strange pictures from the United States." And so I immediately got on my computer and tried to go look for news sites to see what they were talking about, and several of them were not online. And the next thing I know, I'm seeing pictures of the towers and all that was happening, because I landed in Malpensa on 9/11/2001. I had flown over on a business trip and landed there on September 11, 2001. And I know all of you have your own stories that you can tell, and our lives were significantly impacted by what happened on 9/11. But mine was deeply personal, and it was very significant in my life, in that I was in Italy, and as you know, they closed the airspace over the United States, and there was no way for me to get back home. And this was a 2-week business trip. And as it turns out, by the time I flew back, the airspace had been reopened in the United States. So I was able to fly back. But in the interim, I didn't know what was happening. And I had looked at trying to find a boat. By the time I got around to seeing if there were any places on a boat that I could get on to try to make it back home, those were all gone. I spoke with some of the individuals I was working with, and they even suggested that I talk to some of the cargo ships, that I might even be able to pay some money to stay on a cargo ship. Who knows what that accommodation would have been like? But at that point, I didn't care. I just wanted to be able to know that I could make it back home. Like I said, 2 weeks later, the airspace had opened. When I walked back into Malpensa Airport, 2 weeks later, there were armed military everywhere, and I was glad for it. I was very thankful that they were there, and it was a very different environment flying home than it was flying over there to begin with. Many of you, like I said, you've got your own stories, but 9/11/2001 was a significant event. My mom, she turns 90 at the end of this week. For her, the one that she will always remember is Pearl Harbor. You know, Pearl Harbor was a significant event in her life that she will never forget. Of course, 9/11 had an impact on her as well, but I wasn't around for Pearl Harbor. So I know it in as history, but I was not alive when it happened. But I was there for 9/11, and I experienced it in a very personal way. And so I am bringing this up just to remind you that we need to never forget. And we need to pray for all of those who have been affected by 9/11, because there are people who are still hurting to this day because of what happened on 9/11. I also ask for you to pray on a different angle. I ask for you to pray for the, if you will, the people of England and the people of that whole region because of the passing of the Queen. And the reason I say that is a lot of people didn't really pay much attention to it. Of course, she was the Queen when I was born. And I'm an old man, but she was queen when I was born, but she was actually a woman of faith. Billy Graham attested to that. She actually, in her speeches and whatnot, you get an idea that she's a woman of faith. Her passing is actually, I think, significant in terms of a kind of a change of tune or tone or whatever the right word is for the royal family over there. You know, they have that. I mean, she's not my queen, right? We kind of did this whole Declaration of Independence thing a while back, you know, and so she's not really my queen, but still, it's a significant thing that she passed. I mean, she garnered a lot of respect. She was someone of faith who had an influence, and that influence is gone. So be in prayer for that, you know, for her family, for all the people of England and so on, because that's a significant passing. All right, enough of that. Let's get to our study on Christian baptism. You'll see that by the notes I have here, the subtitle, Reality versus Ritual. We're going to take a look at Christian baptism in terms of the reality and the ritual. We're going to start by talking about the reality. And the reality is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that matters. That's the thing that happens that's significant. The baptism that we should really care about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the baptism of the Spirit should not be confused with regeneration, indwelling, sealing, filling, etc. We taught on all of this. As we taught on not only major Bible themes, but when we taught on salvation grace blessings multiple times at this church, we talked about the baptism of the Spirit as opposed to regeneration, indwelling, sealing, filling. All of those things are different. The baptism of the Spirit is a spiritual activity accomplished by God rather than a physical activity accomplished by man. We don't do anything. God is the one who accomplishes the baptism of the Spirit. During the time of the book of Acts, this occurred when the Holy Spirit would come upon the believer. We see a couple of references of that, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. This should actually be by the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit is fine, but by the Holy Spirit is more literal, not many days from now. So Jesus told them they needed to wait. Now, these are believers, right? These are believers that are going to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism. But this is in the book of Acts. This is during the transition period of the book of Acts. And we get to Acts 11, 15 and 16. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So the reality of this is a thing that happened in the book of Acts, which is a transitional period. You're going from the old stewardship of Israel, you're transitioning into the stewardship of the church. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit upon someone who's already a believer is something that happened during that time period. However, during the age of the local church, which we're in now, really which we've been in ever since the passing of the Apostle John, we've been in the age of the local church. This occurs at the moment of salvation. There's no delay. There's no period after it. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are baptized by the Spirit. And by the way, this is, I put this in here because we are never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. There's not a command that says you need to be baptized by the Spirit because it's done. God does it at the moment of your salvation. You're never commanded to do that. Although, this is important, although subsequent spiritual experience may confirm the reality of this baptism, the baptism itself is not an experience. You all understand why I'm saying that, right? Some will preach the idea that the baptism of the Spirit is an experience, that there has to be all these other experiences that accompany that. That may be true, but it's not part of what the baptism is. You may, for example, I told you the moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, 17 years old, the moment I placed my faith in Jesus, I was overcome by this incredible peace, just an unbelievable peace that I had never experienced before in my life. And I rolled over and I fell asleep. I was in my bed when I placed my faith in Jesus. And so I had this unbelievable peace that overcame me, a calm, and I just rolled over and fell asleep. That was how I responded to it. But now, was that overwhelming experience of the peace, was that necessarily a part of the baptism? No. The baptism itself, we're going to see what that is. It's something that's accomplished by God. But we shouldn't confuse the experience with the reality of what the baptism is. You see what I'm saying? You may be, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you were baptized with the Spirit at that very, very instant, you may have had an emotional reaction to that. It may have been an emotional experience for you. But those emotions are not what the baptism is all about. That's all responsive rather than part of the actual baptism. So, since the Spirit baptism occurs for all believers at the moment of salvation, there's no need for any believer to seek that baptism or some experience supposedly associated with it. Again, I'm addressing some false teaching that's out there about trying to seek after this, even encouraging believers to seek after that. There's two very important results that are accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the believer is baptized into the body of Christ. And secondly, the believer is baptized into Christ himself. As we're going to see from the Scriptures, there's only one baptism. But that one baptism accomplishes those two things. Baptized into the body, baptized into Christ himself. What about the baptism into the body of Christ? By Spirit baptism into the body of Christ, the believer is now placed into living union with all true believers, right? There's a union, a living union that exists. By the way, do you know that as being baptized into the body of Christ, you're actually in union not only with all the believers that are on the earth today, but you're actually placed also into union with all the other believers in the church age, right? Because we're baptized in the body of Christ. That's the church, as we're going to see. All of those who've already gone to heaven, we're in union with them as well. We're in union with all the believers that are part of the church. This means that the believer has been placed in, initiated into, and given a new and abiding relationship. In other words, I now have a relationship with all of you through the fact that I've been baptized into the body. I am connected to you. I am associated with you. You see what I'm saying? This is significant because I now have a relationship with all of you because of what God has done in the baptism into the body, baptizing me into the body of Christ. I have a relationship with all of you. Prior to that, you might have been somebody I met at the grocery store or whatever else, but I wouldn't have any kind of a relationship with you. But I do now because of that baptism. This is an ever-increasing body of believers, agreed? Somebody probably right now somewhere in the world is placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So this is an ever-increasing body of believers which are formed by this baptism is mentioned frequently in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That's very important language right there. "By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." Right? So a collection of individuals constitutes one body, the body of Christ, and that's what we are part of. Ephesians 2:16 says, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, there's an enmity that exists that is being addressed here in this passage, an enmity between Jew and Gentile, right? And that is put to rest by the baptizing into one body. There was also an enmity between us and God. Amen? There was an enmity between us and God, and that's also taken care of at the moment of our salvation. Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Notice what goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as I said. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see what we say. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father, which is kind of important. That's a nice three verses there, too, because you have what? You have the Trinity right there in those three verses, don't you? The Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, all there right there in one small passage. One baptism, right? One body. So the body of Christ is spoken of in a number of places. Later on in that same chapter, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is a verse that we come to often, but this is an important verse. The whole body, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Well, that's true of this body, right? Because if my tendons and ligaments suddenly failed, what would happen? I'd fall into a little clump on the ground right here. I mean, everything you see in this body is being held together by all of these parts, right? All of these pieces and parts, and they're all important. Well, that's the same way it works in the body of Christ. We all are pieces of it. Remember, we all have function within the body, and all of us are important in that body. It's true within a local church, but it's true within the overall body of Christ. We're supposed to be building up the body in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, because we are members of His body. It's not just anybody, it's Christ's body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See, we've actually been joined together with Christ as part of the body. Because what is He? He's the head. We're the body. He's the head. We're the body. We've been united together with Him as well. Colossians 1:24. Now, you'll notice this is not the New American Standard Bible. I've done something recently where I've taken the work that we've done in our verse-by-verse studies of some of the other books, and I've actually figured out now how to turn these into personal books on my computer, and I can now go to references to those instead of going to the NASB. So this is Colossians 1:24 in the Colossians translation we did here at the church. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church. You notice it's capital C there. I changed that. On behalf of His body, which is the church, in supplying a necessary part of Christ's afflictions. That's Colossians 1:24 from our translation that we did. So His body, which is the church. That's important because that clearly identifies the church as the body. Now, why is that significant? Because remember our teaching we've had over and over again. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. You know this clearly. So all those believers that were believers under the stewardship of Israel, they are not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the church. So this is exclusively the body that we've been baptized into is all of those believers from Pentecost until the rapture. Colossians 2:19. And not focusing on the head, from whom the entire body, being supported and knit together by the ligaments and tendons, grows spiritually with a spiritual growth which is from God. Again, that's from our translation that we did here at the church. Roll it up to the previous verse. Verse 18, I'll read that. Do not let anyone rob you of your reward by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going on and on about what he has supposedly seen, conceited without any basis by his fleshly mind, and not focusing on the head, right? Where is our focus supposed to be? On the head, who is Christ. from whom the entire body, being supported and knit together by the ligaments and tendons, grows spiritually with a spiritual growth which is from God. All right. Christ, as we just saw, is the head of this body, and he nourishes and cherishes it. So Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which I would capitalize, capital C, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's the head. We are the body. He is the head. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, for the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be there to their husbands in everything. And one of the things that is important to understand, this is a role that Christ has relative to the body, which is the church. And it says in verse 23, he's the Savior of the body, which is absolutely true. Is he also the Savior of Israel? Yes. This verse doesn't deny that. This verse just points out that he's the Savior of that body, the body that he's the head over. He is the Savior of that body. It does not deny that he is the Savior also of Israel. He's the Savior of all those who were believers before the call of Abraham. He'll be the Savior in the future. He is the one and only Savior. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from physical death, so that he, and only he, might come to have first place in everything. It's an interesting verse because it has both firstborn and first place. First place talks about preeminence. It's a different word than firstborn. When we talk about the firstborn from physical death, he's the first of the resurrection. He's the first of the those that would be resurrected is Christ himself. And Ephesians 5:29 tells us about the way he nourishes and cherishes us. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Think about that for a minute. That's a significant thing. You just don't blow over a verse by that and ignore what that says. Jesus Christ cares about us. He's the head, we're the body. He cares about us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us. He is one who cares for us on a constant basis. And that tender care of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that's significant to me. I hope it is to you as well. It should be, because that care is one of the things I count on to get me through the lost and dying world that we live in. Well, what about the baptism into Christ Jesus? See, we were just looking at the baptism into the body of Christ. What about the baptism into Christ Jesus? In addition to his relationship with other believers in the body of Christ, the one who is baptized by the Spirit has a new position, and that he has been declared to be in Christ. By the way, the idea of a baptism is the idea of an identification. You see, I not only have an association with you, but it's because I've been identified with you. I am identified together with you. I am connected to you through that identification and that baptism. In the baptism into Christ Jesus, I am also identified with Christ. That's huge. I'm identified with Christ. I'm declared to be in Christ through the baptism. Because the believer is in Christ, he is identified in what Christ did in his death, resurrection, and glorification. And see, that's significant because that's one of the things we're pointing to in the water baptism itself, as you see here. This is the emphasis of Romans 6, 1 through 4, also seen in Colossians 2, 12, and is the picture being painted in the ritual water baptism. The death, burial, resurrection, glorification, right? That's what we're painting a picture of. Romans 6, 1 through 4, and we'll see these verses again here in a little bit. Romans 6, 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. One of the things that Paul had been pointing out is that because as we sin, God's grace is what gives us the solution, right? God's grace is what solves the problem of sin. So then he asked this question at the beginning of chapter 6. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because if our sin causes this abundance of grace to happen, then let's sin some more and there'll be even more grace, right? So he's saying, are we supposed to do that? Well, he addresses that in verse 2. Absolutely not. In what way should we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, by the way, whenever you see that, do you not know? It means you ought to know this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So that baptism into Christ has associated with us with and identified us with his death. Accordingly, we have been buried together with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too would have the potential to walk in newness of life. It goes on from there. We'll read the rest of those verses here in a little bit. So we've been identified with his death. So as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too would have the potential to walk in the newness of life. Very important. Oh, also Colossians 2:12. Sorry, let me go there. Having been buried together with him in baptism. Notice what it says there. Having been buried together with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up together with him through faith in the operating power of God who raised him from the dead. So we've been identified together with his death, his burial, his resurrection. All of those things are true. So this is important, this point. Apart from the reality of this spirit baptism we're talking about here, which occurs at the moment of salvation, water baptism is without meaning. Now, what does that rule out? Jesse, what kind of baptism is ridiculous? Infant baptisms, that's what I'm thinking of. Why would you baptize an infant who has never even had the opportunity to believe? What's that? He's not even cognitive, right? So infant baptism makes no sense at all. But see, some people do that because they have some notion that if a child hasn't been water baptized, they can't go to heaven. That's false teaching. They're even taught that. That's exactly right. They're taught that. And what you see is, in fact, there's, for example, I can give you an example. Pastor Bob, his children all got saved at a young age, just like he did. He was saved when he was, I think, 3.5 or 4 years old. He placed his faith in Christ. His children all came to the point of faith in Christ at a very young age because they were, you could imagine, that they heard the gospel from a very young age. But believe it or not, there were relatives, and I'll leave it vague because I don't want to get into gossip, but there were relatives in that family that were scared to death because those children had never been baptized, water baptized we're talking about, not the true baptism of the Spirit baptism, but they'd never been water baptized, and they were concerned that if they died, then they wouldn't go to heaven because they'd never been water baptized. They were absolutely just scared to death of that. Of course, Pastor Bob wasn't, and the children weren't, but they had relatives that were scared to death. Yes?
Isn't that water baptism a denominational thing? Because I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church, and we got the drops of water on our heads.
Well, so the question Tom had is it a denominational thing? I mean, I would say yes and no. There are certain denominations that teach that. We're talking about how people are taught that it's necessary, and that does come from the teaching of certain denominations, but it's more widespread than that. I wouldn't limit it to that. It's more widespread than that. There's teaching out there that it's absolutely necessary for salvation. Yes?
The reason Tom found that at the Presbyterian Church, the same reason the Lutherans,
yeah,
the Methodists,
yeah,
and others have participated in it, is because they all came
from the Reformation. That's right. Sandra is completely right, 100% right. What she said was the reason why you find that at the Presbyterian Church is the same reason you find it at the Episcopalian Church, Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, because they're all what I would call Catholic light. That's what I call them, because what they are is they're all individual denominations that came out of the Reformation. Now, remember the Reformation, and this is just bonus material, the Reformation was really to reform the Catholic Church. But when it didn't happen, which it didn't, right? Instead, the Catholics actually killed some of the reformers and whatnot. When the church decided that they didn't want to reform, that's when you got all these other individual denominations that formed out of the Catholic Church. They're all tied back to the Catholic Church in many ways, and so that's why you get that kind of teaching. But that's not exclusive to those. There are others who teach that kind of thing as well. Yes?
But the Baptists aren't, because they were Anabaptists.
Yeah, that's right. It's interesting. So if you look at the Baptists, they actually went back to the Anabaptists, and you got a whole history there. But what's interesting is really our heritage, a lot of people want to tie us actually back to the Reformation, to the Catholic Church and the Reformation. But it really, the heritage of a Bible church like us goes back to those churches that were never part of the Catholic Church in the first place. And that's really where our church heritage comes from. Yes?
If you
Yeah, so look at that. Look at a baby that dies in the womb. What about a baby that dies in the womb? What happens there? Yeah, they go into some sort of limbo. That's what they would teach. But the reality of it is, we know, if you've ever studied the age of accountability and whatnot, you understand what really happens there. So, yeah, there's a lot of false teaching on that. But this point is so important. Apart from the reality of that spirit baptism, which occurs at the moment of salvation, water baptism is without meaning. So it's for believers. It's for someone who is a believer. That's the key. All right, let's look at the ritual. This won't take as long. Water baptism is an integral part of the Great Commission, by the way. By the way, this translation, I would translate it as you go wherever you go, is how I would translate that. It's not a command to go somewhere. It's saying, as you go wherever you go, therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you're going to hear that at the baptism itself. I'm going to declare, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's how you make a disciple. A disciple is not just simply a believer. A disciple is actually a follower of Christ. And so there's more to the Great Commission. But it does talk about water baptism. It's talking about baptism there. By the way, the particular method, immersion, you talked about sprinkling. The particular method, immersion, sprinkling, etc., is not spelled out in Scripture. But the use of water is certain. There's no doubt that water is involved in the baptism. By the way, this lesson is on Christian baptism. You'll notice one thing that's missing from here. I'm not talking to you about other baptisms. I'm not talking to you about John's baptism, right? John the Baptizer. I'm not talking to you about his baptism. That's a separate baptism. It actually is not related to the baptism that we have as an ordinance in the church. But I'm not going into that today. We're just going to talk about Christian baptism. Practice of immersion is based upon the context of some pertinent passages and the vocabulary. First of all, we have Christ. I'm going to talk about his baptism only in the sense of what happened with his baptism. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark 1:9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And if you look at the next verse, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, you might just say he just went down and was wading in the water. But the language of this is more like he went into the water and he came out of the water. And again, this is Christ's baptism, which is a separate baptism, but it still gives us a picture. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. Here in Acts 8:38 and 39. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. I bet he did. But the idea of going down into the water and coming up out of the water, again, I don't think it's just getting their feet wet. I think they went down into the water. That language certainly points to that. But beyond all that, the word for baptize is baptizo. Looks kind of familiar, doesn't it? It looks pretty similar to our English word, baptizo. And it means to dip or immerse. It means to dip down into the water. You might dip your hand down into the water. It means to immerse. That's what the word itself, baptizo, actually means. In the case of this word, it never means to sprinkle. It's never used in such a way. In fact, there's another word for sprinkle, rantizo. Rantizo means to sprinkle, and that's not the word that's used. So this is the idea of an immersion. The baptizo is an immersion. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more than just this, and then we'll get to the scripture of the week. While the act of Christian baptism is a testimony of the person that his sins have been washed away. See, there's kind of this picture in that, right? That you go down into the water and you come up and you've been washed, right? There's that picture. It also pictures and symbolizes the fact of the believing sinner's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's where I'm going to read the rest of Romans 6. We stopped at verse 4 before, talking about that we could potentially walk in the newness of life. Now, starting in verse 5, for since we have become identified with the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be identified with the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified together with him in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Given that, he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all time. But the life that he lives, he lives for God. And as follows, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that is what is being symbolized in the baptism that we do. We're symbolizing the fact that you've been identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and obviously then the ascension into glory, because you've been, by the way, you've already been raised up with him into the heavenly places positionally. You're there right now. But the reality of the baptism is pictured in the ritual. Does that make sense? That you are now identified with Christ. And that identification, as we've seen from the scripture, is not just with the person himself, but also with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. But I will tell you, I don't have it in the notes here for this lesson, because this is a lesson we taught previously. But as we were studying through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, one of the things that we came away with clearly from our study in 1 and 2 Peter is that when you go and you do the baptism, those of you who are participating in the baptism, be ready. And you can tell me now if you change your mind. What you're doing in doing that baptism is that you are publicly declaring your intent to be a follower of Christ. That is a public declaration of your intent to be a follower of Christ. And I'm going to talk about that on that day. It's not only for you to be part of it. You are also declaring that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We're showing in the process of taking you down and up again the fact that you've been washed clean. But we've also portrayed in that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you, by publicly declaring your identification with him, you're making a statement to everybody you know. It's almost like, you know, if you think about it, it's almost like what we have in the wedding vows, where people go up and they do the wedding, and before God and the people that are present, they're declaring their intent, right? You know, in sickness and in health and all the other things that go with it. This is what you're doing as a believer here with the baptism. You are declaring your intent to be a follower, a true disciple of Christ. Yes, ma'am. Yes, to be a disciple of Christ. That's exactly right. You are declaring that publicly. So this is no small thing for everybody who's doing it. This is not just simply, hey, it's going to be fun. I'll go out and I'll get in the water and I'll be wet for a little while. You're making a statement about your intent to be a disciple of Christ, that you're making a statement to everybody who's going to be present. You're making that statement before God himself, and that's very important. Does that make sense, the difference between the reality and the ritual? You understand the reality of the baptism. That's significant in terms of our salvation, our eternal life with God, and so on. But the ritual is very important as well. And it is an ordinance given to the church that we would have these baptisms. And it is for believers to declare their faith in Christ and their intent to be a disciple. Okay, let's get to our scripture of the week. If you have any questions on that, please ask me before the baptism, because I don't want anyone to be participating in it that doesn't really understand it. I'm going to read this from my translation here. I don't think this is such a long passage. I don't think we can all read it together. I think it would be awkward. And besides, I don't want to make you all say the word excrement. But I'm going to read it. This is Philippians 3, 7 through 10. And I'm reading this and I'm going to talk to it briefly, because I want you to understand when we sing the hymn of the month, why this is related to it. But whatever things were gained to me, those very things I have appraised as worthless because of Christ. More than that, I appraise all things to be worthless in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, knowing Christ, knowing you, that's what we're singing. And the surpassing value, we sing in the chorus, we sing there's nothing greater than this. That's the surpassing value. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and appraised them as excrement, so that I may gain Christ and may be found. It's okay for the pastor to say it. I just don't want the whole congregation to say it. And may be found in him, not having my righteousness come from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God at the moment of faith. And I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And then, by the way, this is a verse that most people, I bet you don't have this translation in your Bible. If perhaps I may even reach the rapture. That's what he's talking about. It's translated in the New American Standard, if I attain to the resurrection. He's talking about that he might still be alive when the rapture happens. Now, it turns out Paul didn't quite make it. But he didn't know that, right? He didn't have any idea. But look at what we have here. Look what it talks about, the power of his resurrection. talks about the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We sing about all of that in this hymn. It's actually, you know, it's a modern song. Like I said, it's a modern song and it's modern music. But it actually speaks to this passage in Philippians and other verses elsewhere. It's biblical. And that's the thing I always say. I love the old traditional hymns. But I'm not so rigid in my view of those old hymns that I won't take into account a new song that might be really good. And I think this one is. I think it's going to take a little bit for us to learn to sing it the right way, but I think it's going to work out. And it's got such a good message in it that I really like it. And by the way, the one thing I have with this song is that I cannot get it out of my head. I sing this song all the time. It just gets in my head. But look at all the things that we have there, the idea of giving everything else up. Everything else is not worth anything. That's what he says. Everything else is worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. And that's what I've told you before from this pulpit. If you took everything from me, everything in this world away from me, and I still had Christ, I have everything. Right? I have everything. Because all of those things, and by the way, you were a blessing to me. If God took you away from me, if I was no longer the pastor of this church and he took all of you away from me so that I now no longer had you, if he took my wife away from me, I mean, I love her dearly, bottom of my heart. If he took possessions that I have, my house, my cars, if he took away my golf clubs, he took all of that away. And I have Christ, I still have everything. I have everything. Everything. Not just, I still have something that's okay. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's not just I still have something of value. I have everything if I have Christ. And that's the message that we have in this passage. It's so important to understand. And also the message about where does my righteousness come from. And by the way, that's not just true of the moment of salvation. It's true of my walk. Where does my righteousness come from? Does it come from my human effort? Does it come from the power of the flesh? Or does it come from God? Is my righteousness come from God, not only in salvation, but in my daily walk? That's the message of this passage too. My righteousness must come from God. As I received him, so I should walk in him. I received him by grace through faith. I walk by grace through faith. I just wanted to go over that passage, not really spend time in detail, but now think about this passage that I just read when we sing the final hymn. And you'll see that it's in there all over the place. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message today on baptism. Thank you for the opportunity to look at what the reality is, what you have done in the baptism of the Spirit, the amazing things that you accomplished, identifying us not only with Christ himself, but with the body, with one another. We've been identified with one another. This is my family. I sit here and I look out from this pulpit and I see my family. This is my eternal family before me because I've been identified with every single one of them. And thank you for that blessing. It's truly a joy in my heart. The identification with Christ, I have nothing without that, Father. The fact that I've been identified with your Son, it's an eternal identification. Thank you for that, Father. I ask that you would help us to appreciate what we are doing in the ritual with the water baptism, how significant it is. It's meaningful, it's important, but it is not part of our salvation. It is something we've been commanded to do as born-again believers, to show not only our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also our identification with him and our intent to live for him. We thank you for all these reminders. We thank you for the passage that we had here, the scripture of the week, that it can be reflected as we sing the final hymn today. We thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.